Good morning. I want to welcome you to Central again and invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 32 as we continue our summer series on deep questions, our heart longings expressed through the Psalms. And today we're going to study Psalm 32, which is the psalm of the fruit of David's blowing it in sexual sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah. This is a psalm that is not the immediate reaction. This was a psalm that was written later as he considered his life of repentance. And the question that he asks, as we often ask, is what do I do when I feel trapped in my guilt and my shame? How do I get freedom from it? How can I get out from under it? How can I find freedom and happiness when my life is in the grip of guilt and shame? Or as he begins in verse one, blessed is the man. That deep soul happiness, that deep soul joy, how do we find it? Because all of us long to experience that, don't we? The most popular course that was ever offered at Yale University happened in the fall of 2017. Most popular one they've ever offered, and a full one quarter of Yale undergrads signed up and took this class. A quarter of every one of the undergraduate students took the class, and the title was this: Psychology and the Good Life. The professor said that her class was about teaching students how to lead happier, more satisfying lives. We want it, don't we? All of us long for it, but where does it come from? What do we do when we feel trapped in our nagging guilt and shame? And how do we get out from under it to find freedom and find happiness in this life? And friends, however we answer that question gets to the heart of a critical fork in the road in our culture. In our society today, many would suggest that the real you, the most true expression of yourself, is how you feel inside. And in order to develop and flourish as a human being, it's to discover that sense of self inside. And whatever you find on the inside, you need to have ways and freedom to express it to the world, express it to the outside. That's what society tells us. Your truest freedom, the deepest happiness in your life, as the meme says, you be you. Just find ways to be yourself, and you will find freedom and happiness. Now, there's a partial truth to that. But the Bible's answer, King David's answer here, and Jesus' answer in the Gospels are quite different. When the Bible shows us what we find when we look deep within our hearts and deep within our lives, we don't have opened up for us a true and lasting sense of satisfaction and wholeness, a place of the truest expression of our identity. What the Bible says is that when we look within our hearts, we find the roots of the problems in our lives. We find the depth of the roots of the problems, because when we look within, we find that we are sinful and broken people. Whenever we search our hearts, we see that we have all sorts of misordered desires, selfish passions that rule within our hearts, whatever they may be. Yours may be different from mine, but we all have them, and they're all a deep problem. And the Bible labels this not the road to freedom, to find what's within, that's the road to danger. It's been noted by too many people to cite this morning that Jesus doesn't put self in front of identity. He doesn't put self in front of actualization or realization or any of those things as the world does. Jesus puts self in front of denial. It's the gospel. What do we do when we feel trapped in our guilt and in our shame and we long for freedom and happiness, that deep soul happiness? The Bible's answer is repentance. A lifestyle of repentance. So how does King David lead us there in this psalm? Look at Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him, for you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. O Spirit of God, open our eyes to behold what you have for us in your word today. Make us people, as Luther said, as those who live a lifestyle of repentance, turning to you again and again. For in your face we find joy and grace and freedom. We pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, much of the Christian life is counterintuitive. Just listen to the words of Jesus. You know, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you save it. Or humble yourselves and I will exalt you. You know, the way up is down. There's so many counterintuitive things about the Christian life. And as we see in Psalm 32, the way to blessedness and freedom from our guilt, that deep happiness comes from turning away from ourselves. The truest way to find ourselves and find that inner joy is looking away from ourselves in repentance. Now, that is not a word that we use all that often or hear all that often in our world, so it would be a little bit presumptuous for me to suggest that the secret to all of your soul's longings and joy is repentance, but we have to define it, to understand what it means from the Bible. So what is it? And how is it an expression of that self-denial that Jesus talks so much about? Well, as Mike said a moment ago, to repent is a word that simply means to turn. That's what it means. To turn how, though? Well, there are a couple of turns that we make in repentance. The first one is this. To repent is to turn away from our sin. That's where repentance starts, turning away from our sin. And we find it in verses 1 and 2. There are three different words that are used from sin, or used for sin in these couple of verses, and they cover different aspects of our condition of guilt before God. In verse 1, we read about transgression. And transgression is a Hebrew word that speaks specifically to rebellion against God. When we know what is right, when we know God's voice and his will, and we choose to do something different, that's the word the Lord uses to describe that is transgression. It's rebellion against God's ways. Second, we see that catch-all word for sin, which usually means something like turning away from the true path that God has called us to walk. We all know what that feels like. We've turned away from the way that God calls us to walk. And the third word describing sin is iniquity. And iniquity is a word that has a meaning leaning into distortion and perversion of God's will. It's more like whenever we twist the truth to make it mean something different, that is what the Bible calls iniquity. And whenever we look within our hearts, we find all three of those things. We find rebellion. We find wandering from the path of life. We find the ways that we twist God's truth. In every one of us, every one of our hearts, we find those things. That twisting of the truth called iniquity presses us to see how deceptive our sin can really be. You know, you and I have the capacity to take wonderful, blessed gifts of God, things that are holy and good in and of themselves, and pervert them and distort them into something that becomes ungodly, sinful, and ultimately harmful to us. We all have the ability to do that. It's been said by several that nearly every sin is some good gift of God that's been twisted and perverted and distorted in some way. I think they're right. Well, how so? Give me some examples. Well, think about God's gifts in your own life. Think about the resources that he's given to you, your money, your skills, your talent, the ways that he's given you a job. Is it not easy sometimes to use those resources God has entrusted you for his work, his kingdom purposes in this world? But is it not also easy sometimes to turn those things inward? To turn and use all those resources, those good gifts of God, to feed that sinful desire of greed or self-exaltation or hurting someone who works below us so that I look better by comparison. You see, we can take all sorts of good gifts of God and twist his intention for them, and they end up hurting us and hurting others, and the Bible calls that iniquity. Or think about the way that we have the tremendous gift of God in fellowship and in prayer. We can support one another and bear one another's burdens in fellowship and in prayer. It is a tremendous gift of God. It's one of the marks of what the church should be about. But is it not true that sometimes we can take that good gift and twist it? And our fellowship and sometimes even our prayers with one another can become the seedbed for gossip, the seabed for tearing others down and slandering them and harming them and just twisting the truth just enough to cause a little bit of doubt about some other person. We take good gifts of God and we twist them, and they become what the Bible calls iniquity. Or specifically, as David did as with his own sin with Bathsheba and caused the writing of this particular psalm, it's possible to pervert God's good gift of sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is God's gift to a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, bound together, pledged together to be made one flesh in union as a picture of the intimacy of God and his people. That's what sexual intimacy is all about. A man and a woman bound together in that covenant, that promise of marriage, and yet do not our hearts pervert that picture of God's love? It becomes about self-expression. Sexuality can become about self-identity instead of self-giving. But the truth is, friends, that our bodies are God's gift to us to be used as he designed them to be used. Our bodies are not given to us as a tool for exploring wayward desires, those disordered, self-focused affections of our hearts that can never lead us to the wholeheartedness that we seek. It's never going to come when we misuse and twist the purpose for which God has given us these good bodies. And it's true for every one of us in this room. All of us, like David, are affected by the fall in this area. All of us have sinful, broken hearts in this area, and that's where this sin, that's where this iniquity begins. It's in the heart. If we just determine we are being called to lay aside and turn away from the temptations that are in front of us, we're not likely to repent and resist a sin that we have nursed in our hearts, are we? It's just not going to happen. Or we're not going to turn away from a sin that we've turned over and over again in our minds. Or as one of my colleagues in ministry has said, you can't resist a sin that you nurse in your heart and you rehearse in your mind. It's not going to happen. It's true of all of us. And it's true of homosexual practice and lust, which are sins before God, just as it is true for heterosexual lusts and practice outside that bond of the covenant of marriage. Whenever we betray God's design for the good use of the gift of our bodies, to use them as he calls us to use them, whenever we do that, it becomes enslaving. It is never freeing. The only way to find freedom for sexual sinners, sinners of sexual action, sinners of sexual hearts that are turned aside, all of us, all of those labels which can define us, we have to learn to find freedom through repentance. It's turning away from our sin, renouncing it, crying out to God for his transforming power to rule over us. That's where we find freedom. And we as the church, the people of God, are called to be a people defined by repentance and faith. This church the church in general, should be a place where we can acknowledge our sexual sin of whatever sort, whether it's adultery or premarital sin or same-sex sin or pornography or whatever it is. Among the people of God, we should be able to repent and be encouraged to follow the Jesus who frees us from our misordered hearts. That's what the people of God should be, a place where we come to repent and no longer twist and hide our iniquity, but instead begin to tell the truth about it. That's what the people of God should be. It doesn't help to try to hide our iniquity. It doesn't help to look within, because we will never relieve our burden by trying to hide. As David says in verse 2, blessed is the man in whom there is no deceit. It's in a call to stop pretending. Stop pretending before the Lord. Stop pretending before one another, because God knows our sin at a deeper level than we do. And that first step of turning away from our sin is determining, I'm not going to hide it any longer. I'm not going to pretend to be better than I am, but I'm going to confess it and acknowledge it and seek God's power to break free from it. That enslavement to sin begins to be broken when we clearly say to ourselves and to God, I have sinned. Without trying to minimize it or explain it away or blame someone else for our sin, we must say, I have sinned. We're not going to find freedom by trying to compare ourselves to other sinners either. As if I can just convince myself in my mind that your sin is worse than mine, then I feel better about myself. You'll never find freedom that way. My sin, as your pastor, calls for the shed blood of Jesus, the Son of God, just as much as any sin we love to hate in another person. The ground's level at the cross. Doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our misordered desires are within our souls. It all costs the blood of Christ. And we're all called to turn away from it in repentance. Neither are we going to find freedom by walking in cheap grace. You know what cheap grace is? It says, you know what? Just move past it. Just get over it, because it's not that big a deal. Cheap grace that's not repentance sounds like this. I feel really bad, so would you hurry up and get over the way that I hurt you so that I can begin to feel better? That's not repentance, friends. That's selfishness. Turning away from our sin doesn't happen by denying how our sin hurts other people, often deeply, or by determining for them how badly you should feel hurt. It's not repentance. Repentance is a willingness to say, I know I hurt you and I have sinned. How can I love you better? That's repentance. Friends, the truth is that, like David, our silence, our deceit, our refusal to confess the truth will only lead to more and more groaning. Like you said in verse 3, it leads us to feel like our bones are wasting away. Verse 4, like our strength is sapped as in the heat of summer. We know all about that in St. Louis, don't we? We know what that feels like. Have you ever felt that sort of conviction in your soul? It takes a lot of effort to keep your sin hidden sometimes. Pretending, especially before God, is exhausting. And yet, friends, while our hearts remain proud and unbroken, that exhaustion will remain. But God calls us to turn away from our sin, to turn from it and begin to walk in a new direction, away from self-deception, away from practicing that sin, away from that rebellion or that getting off of the path or that twisting of the truth. He turns us to turn away from it, where we can find renewal in our hearts. Is there some turning away from sin that God is calling you to today? Might there be some unconfessed sin in your life that is sapping your strength? Come to Christ, because with him is forgiveness. That repentance is turning away from our sin, but that turning is turning towards something also. It's not just turning away from our sin, and it's not even turning toward beginning to do good stuff. That's not repentance either. Repentance is when we turn away from our sin and we turn toward the Lord himself. Look at verse 5. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity, and his guilt was removed. Verse 5, the Hebrew there is emphatic. It's almost like David is saying, you, even you lifted my guilt, is what David says. You, God, you did it. The weight that's too much for me to remove, that I can't ever get out from under this burden, I can't ever find freedom. God, you are the one who removes it. No doing enough good stuff to make up for it. No balance of the scales of I've done more good than bad so I can feel better about myself. No self-actualization. No looking within to find my truest self and express it and I'll find freedom. David says that true freedom is when we turn to God in repentance because it's so foundational. God calls us to turn to him and we find that he's a forgiving God. When we confess our sin and lay it down before him, we are met with a grace that loves, a grace that receives. We're not met with a frown of an angry God. When we turn toward him in repentance, we find his smile. We find gladness. We find joy. How does that happen? Look again at verse 1. David reminds us that our sins are forgiven, and that word that he chooses for forgiven could literally mean lifted. He says our sins are covered or concealed. What vivid pictures of what God does with our sin. He doesn't just allow it to sit and fester. He carries it away. He lifts it and removes it, and that's why happiness comes. God doesn't simply hide what remains within us. That's what we do with our sin. We want to hide it, but God lifts and removes and conceals our guilt from the view of his holiness. He blots it out through the blood of the sacrifice. Our guilt, our shame is lifted and it's removed. I once read a story about Robert the Bruce, who was the king of Scotland in the early 14th century. And Bruce, you may remember, was the Scot that led the battle for independence from England. And toward the end of the conflict, the English decided that the only way to get the Scots to submit was to capture Bruce and behead him so that there wasn't any more head on which a crown of Scotland to rest. And at one point in the waning days of this conflict, Bruce was in the woods running from the English soldiers together with some of his men, and the English soldiers had a great idea. We can't find him, so why don't we get Robert the Bruce's own bloodhounds and have them track him? They know what he smells like. They know exactly how to find him. So those English soldiers got the dogs, got Bruce's own dogs, and set them free in the woods, and those dogs began to chase Bruce through the woods. But he was a Scot, which meant he knew about woods, and he headed for a stream. And he and his men plunged into the stream and waded up the stream a short distance and then came out on the other side of the bank of that stream. And within a few minutes, those hounds that had been tracing their master's steps came to the bank and they stopped. And the English soldiers urged them on, but they had nowhere to go because the trail had been broken. The stream had lifted and concealed the scent of the king of Scotland, and he was enabled to escape. Just a short while later, the crown of Scotland rested on Robert the Bruce's head as he led his people into independence and freedom. Friends, the guilt and the weight of our sin can be just like those baying dogs, because your sin knows where you are. It knows how to chase you down. Your sin knows what are your go-to strategies. But there is a stream. There is a stream that flows red with the blood of God's own crucified Son. And that stream of the blood of Christ lifts and conceals our guilt and our shame from the gaze of his holiness. It's by his grace and through faith and trust in his name, we are made safe, and there is no sin hound that can chase you down because the trail has been broken by the blood of Christ. It's been shed on the cross for sinners like me and like you. Our sin is lifted. Our guilt is removed, covered over by the blood of Jesus. That's where joy comes from. That's where true happiness can come from. Whenever we look within and we find things that we detest of transgression and sin and iniquity, and we say, God, I show it to you. Would you remove it? And he does. That's where happiness and joy is found. David goes even one step further. In verse 2, he says, he does not count our sins against us. This is a gift of God without regard to what we deserve. He doesn't count or impute our sins against us. He doesn't credit our sins to our own account. Do you know why? Because he's counted them against Christ. He's credited them to the Lord Jesus. Our guilt was laid upon Jesus as he was nailed to the cross. And because his blood flowed, our souls are made free. We turn from our sin and we turn to the bloody cross of the Lord Jesus and to his victorious resurrection from the grave. And that is the remedy for our sin. Whenever, friends, our guilt is lifted and it's removed, we are free. We're free to acknowledge the pollution of our sin without fear of punishment, because all of God's wrath has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, whatever your sin, whatever you find when you look within your heart and your soul, if you trust Jesus, his blood washes you clean. So lean into that loving kindness of your Father, who says you are no longer condemned. It doesn't mean that we ignore our sin or pretend that it just goes away, but instead, safely covered by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we admit it. Admit your sin, admit your wrong, without deflecting blame for it onto someone else or, you know, choosing the best Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Your sinful heart made you do it. Don't deflect or play a victim or blame someone else, but come clean before the Lord and confess your guilt and find his grace is sufficient for you. We turn away from our sin and we turn to God and we find his forgiving grace. But when we turn to God, we also find something else. We find his power to live a life of obedience. Look at verse 8. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do you hear the beauty of that promise, of that power that's given to you and to me? God promises by the power of his Spirit to walk with us away from our sin into a newness of life, a new obedience, into a holy life that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us by his own blood. I want you to hear me very carefully, because sometimes we Protestants can fall into a trap. And the trap sounds like this: Jesus died and I'm okay and I'll never have to change. But that's not the gospel, friends. Jesus did not die so that you would never have to change. In fact, the gospel is just the opposite of that. Jesus died in order to give you his righteousness by faith, that we would be justified and counted holy in his sight. But Jesus also died to begin that sanctifying work of remaking you, changing you and molding you into his image of holiness and gentleness, into his image of love and mercy, of purity and compassion and justice. Jesus died to make you more like him. So to think of, I have Jesus, so there are no more demands on my life, that's not the gospel at all. That's not the gospel of the Jesus who died for you. He died for us that we might live for him. A life of holiness and joy. A life where we plead to God for new strength to walk in ways that are new, because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood. And so we are free to walk in self-denial because we belong to the Lord Jesus. I'll close with this. One of my favorite hymns is "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." You know that hymn, "To Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." You might not know that that hymn has 19 verses. We're not going to sing them, I promise. But one of the verses that we usually sing says this: He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That is beautiful. It's true. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and the power of our sin has been broken because the record of guilt has been canceled. It's incredible freedom that comes to you and me. That power of our sin is broken, but broken for what? Broken in order to do what with new power? It comes in a later verse that we don't often sing. It goes like this. Sudden expired the legal strife, 'twas then I ceased to grieve. My second real living life, I then began to live. That's the power of the gospel of repentance that saves and sings and trains our heart to be set free from our guilt and our shame so that we can live a true life of freedom in Christ. It's repentance. And we don't do it just once. As Luther said, it's a lifestyle. The lifestyle of the Christian is one of repentance. Do you want to be free of your guilt and your shame? Don't look within, look away. Don't look inside your heart, but look away to Jesus. Turn from your love of sin and find a God who loves you and has the power to make you new. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us that much. And we pray that you would set us free to live lives of repentance. For every one of us in this room have hearts that are jumbled up and misordered. We love things we should not love. We chase after things we should not chase after. And you call us to repent, not just once, not just to come into your kingdom, but to repent every day. So we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who repent, who turn away from our sin and turn to your face where we find your loving smile and we find your power to live different lives for you. Help us, O Lord, to be that kind of people so we truly experience your freedom. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.